Yes, if you would like to get that Wednesday word, just get me your email address, and I'll be delighted to put you on the list. It doesn't come out every Wednesday, but oftentimes on a Wednesday. When I'm at home, it comes out. We had some great preaching today. I'm sorry to say I'm going to ruin it. But Jim, that was a great word, and learned so much. And Brother Don, it's so rare to find a minister who's honest. I'm like the Englishman who said he'd been in the ministry for 30 years and all he could say was he was no respecter of persons after being in there. And so to find a man who'll say he's got a bad temper, mood swings and all like that. Come on, guys, isn't it nice to have reality? Honesty and reality. And it's terrible. I used to always hate pastors' conferences because everybody had a big mask on. You were dying to tear off the mask and say, come on, what are you really like? So pious and sanctimonious. Some of them were that sweet they'd have given you diabetes, you know. But anyway, I want to speak today about the blind date bride of the Bible. How about that? We find her back in Genesis 24. Let's turn there. Genesis 24. We really should read this whole chapter, but for time's sake, we'll read the main verses in it. Genesis 24, verse 2. I hear some people still turning, so I'll wait. I'm not in a rush. All right, we all there? Verse 2 of Genesis 24. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Go over to verse 10. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed. For all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city or outside the city by a well of water, at the time of the evening, even the time that the women go out to draw water. Now then he prayed to the Lord. I'll just explain. He prayed to the Lord and said, Lord, if there's one of these girls who'll come out, if she'll water the camels and dip water, that'll be her. So verse 15, it came to pass when he had done speaking that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abram's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little of the water of thy pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher unto her hand and gave him to drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again onto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Then just verse 22, it came to pass as the camels had done drinking that the man took a golden earring, a half shekel weight, 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray, is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. And she said moreover unto him, we have both straw and provender enough and room to lodge in. In verse 28, the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out unto the man unto the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earrings and the bracelets upon his sister's hand, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and he behold, and he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and room for the camels. And the man came into the house and ungirded his camels and gave straw and provender for the camels and water to wash his feet and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set food or meat before him to eat. And he said, I will not eat until I have told my errand. And he said, and he speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. And so he begins to tell the story of how Abraham had sent him there to get a bride for his son. And verse 43, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it came to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, I said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink. And she said unto me, both drink thou, and I will draw for thy camels. Let the same be to the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, that's clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. Then he gave also to her brother and to her mother's precious things. And they did eat and drink, and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, let the damsel abide with us for a few days, at least 10, after that she shall go. And he said unto them, hinder me not, seeing the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, we will call the damsel and inquire of her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abram's servant, and his men. In verse 61, and Rebekah rose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and they followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the fields at eventide. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all these things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. One final reading, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, talking about our Master, about the Savior, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let's pray. Father, we would ask in Jesus' lovely and mighty name that you would shut us in with thyself. Speak to us now through thy word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, have you ever heard people saying, oh, I wish I was alive, had been alive back then. Oh, 2,000 years ago, wouldn't it have been great to be in Palestine? Oh, just to walk around and listen to Jesus teach. I've thought like that, but our scripture there in 1 Peter, it says, whom having not seen, ye love. Whom having not seen, ye love. And Jesus said, blessed are they that have not seen and have believed. Blessed! He said that in John's Gospel 20:29. You know, there's a better blessing when we love an unseen Savior. We love an unseen Savior and we're blessed. We haven't been shortchanged by living in this day and age. Now, Rebekah, we've read about her. The blind date bride of the Bible, she fell in love with Isaac, sight unseen, and undertook to go on an arduous journey to meet him and to be with him. Oh, aye, it's a fantastic love story. Much better than your soap operas, which hop along or limp along from crisis to crisis day after day. This is a wonderful, wonderful story, and it gives us a wonderful gospel picture. It shows how the gospel works, how God works in picture form. We've been reading about the gospel event. Oh, not everything lines up with it, but in picture form there's enough to show us how God is working in this world through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gathering a bride for His Son. Now, Abraham, he's a picture. Picture of what? God the Father. He's the Father in this story. And Isaac, he's a picture of God the Son. And he's a picture of the Son in three ways. First of all, Isaac is like the Lord Jesus in that he was supernaturally born. Isaac supernaturally born? Yes. Abraham was 100. Sarah was 90. Now, you don't call that supernatural. I don't know what you're waiting for, I tell you. An aged, decrepit couple having a child. The book of Romans says they were as good as dead. And this couple has a child, a son. And this child is called Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. And you'd have laughed too if you'd seen a couple of old codgers messing around with diapers at their age. I tell you, this is some story. Yeah, Isaac was supernaturally born. And of course, Christ was supernaturally born. Joseph was not his father. We don't have to explain that in a meeting like this. He was his reputed father, but not his father. Jesus was born. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. Supernatural. Not only was Isaac supernaturally born, he was sacrificially offered. Remember Abraham, the Lord said to him, take this thy son, thine only son. Come on, Abraham, you're going to offer him up to me. I love what the scripture says. It says that Abraham rose up early. If it had been me, I'd have slept in. I love this man, Abraham. He gets his son and he prepares the wood and the sacrifice, and they go and they make the journey to the Mount of Sacrifice, and he's willing to offer up his son, and Isaac is willing. And Isaac asks the question, the great question, where is the lamb? It was a question which wasn't answered for hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was answered that day when a great big hairy prophet stood in the banks of Jordan and said, behold the lamb. That was the answer. God will provide Himself a lamb. That's all Abraham could say. And so he did. And the ram came up. It was caught in the thicket. And Isaac was spared. But Jesus wasn't spared. Oh. Romans 8 tells us, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Oh, delivered. What a word. Delivered, literally. Delivered to custody. Delivered to be judged. Delivered to be condemned. Delivered to be punished. Delivered to be scourged. Delivered to be tormented unto death. Christ died for us. It's amazing, isn't it? God, manifest in the flesh, died for us. I don't even think amazing grace can explain it. Do you love Him today? Isn't He wonderful? Oh yeah, and Isaac was not only sacrificially offered, not only supernaturally born, he was raised from the death altar. We read that. Hebrews 11:19 says, accounting that God was able to raise him up. This is about talking about Isaac. Abraham, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Yeah. And Christ was raised from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. I know you can just say he's Irish. We love him. You have to love me. Somebody has said that today. But I won't even have a drawing of Jesus in my house. Okay? Because He's God and I'm not going to make an image of Him. Okay, you say I'm too radical. No! But especially not these crucifixes with Him hanging there on the cross. It's double blasphemy. He's not on the cross! He's off the cross. He's out of the grave. He's ascended into heaven. He's ruling and reigning and alive forevermore. Hallelujah. He's wonderful, isn't He? He's wonderful. And so, Abram calls his servant and he says, I want you to go to a far country to get a bride for the son. Now, Abraham is a picture of the father. Isaac is a picture of the son. The servant, or Eliezer as we know is his name, is a picture,
a type of the Holy Spirit. You see, this is what happened at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is shed abroad on earth and He begins to seek out the bride. Now we know the bride has already been there from eternity, but the Holy Spirit is going to work seeking out the bride. And on the first day, 3,000 souls were added. And I'll tell you this, if there's a passion to see the gospel go out and be preached, then the Holy Spirit is at work in your church and in your life. You see, the Holy Spirit is God, and He's God the evangelist. And He's still here on this earth searching and seeking out this bride for the Son. Now notice, did you notice in verse 11 of Genesis 24 where Eliezer meets the bride? It was by a well of water. Now, water is a type and a picture of the Word. I'm not stretching things here. And Paul says the church is cleansed and sacrificed by the washing of water, by the Word, Ephesians 5:26. And that's where the Holy Spirit will meet us, in the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God. And we are begotten again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, 1 Peter 1:22. And that's where the Holy Spirit moves, in the Word. Now notice this wonderful girl, Rebecca. First thing I want to draw your attention to about her was she believed everything that the messenger said about Isaac. She believed it all. She had no doubts and no reservations. And this is the day of scientific proof. And I am glad for all the archaeology and all the archaeological proofs that are showing that, hey, the Bible is true. I'm glad for all those things. But that's not why I believe the Bible. No, I'm like Rebecca. I believe the Bible primarily, and especially what it says about the Lord Jesus. I believe it because somewhere deep in my heart, deep in my soul, deep in my being, the Holy Spirit has witnessed to me and said, that's the truth. Believe it. Trust it. Go with it. Rely upon it. You'll not be disappointed. Oh, yeah. And she believed the Father's messenger and His message about the Son. So I thank God for the Holy Ghost. I thank God for the Spirit-filled life. And if you're really filled with the Spirit, which you ought to be, you'll be madly, passionately in love with the Son of God. Jesus will be lovely to you. He'll be precious to you. Unto we who believe, He is precious. Literally in the Greek, He is the preciousness. You know, Eliezer made Rebecca feel as if she'd already met Isaac. She fell in love with Isaac, sight unseen. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of His great ministries is to make us fall in love with the lovely Son of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. Another thing about this girl, Rebecca, is that she accepted all of Isaac's riches. Oh, why? Eliezer, he came loaded. Rings of gold and bracelets, garments, everything. And she took it all. She took all the gifts. This is a girl who didn't need a dowry. Did you used to do the dowry system in America? We used to do it in Ireland. Used to make a bride more attractive. That terrible. I remember hearing about old Farmer Murphy. Went up to Farmer Kelly back in Ireland. Farmer Murphy was looking for a bride, and he heard Farmer Kelly had a few daughters, so he went up and he says, well, I'm looking for a woman. I'm looking to get married. It's my time. So Farmer Kelly says, well, that's fair enough. I've got Bridget. But I have to tell you, if you take Bridget, now, there's a lot of interest in her. She's beautiful. All the fellas in the countryside are crazy about her. She can cook. She can sew. She can read poetry. She's a musician. She plays the piano. She plays the harp. And everybody's crazy about her. And if you take her, I'll give you 5 acres for the dowry. Well, he said, 5 acres. Well, he says the father, Farmer Kelly, says, I've got Geraldine. Now, Geraldine's not nearly as pretty. Oh, no, no. She's sort of plain, you know. But she could cook well enough, you know. But she couldn't play the piano or not. She's a bit, She's a bit dour in her conversation, but if you took her, I'd give you 15 acres.
5 acres? 15 acres?
Well, if you don't like that, I've got Mary. Now, Mary... she's plain. Well, no, that's not right. She's ugly. There's nobody likes her. In fact, I tell you what, she's that ugly, she's got a big hump on her back. But if you took Mary, I'd give you 50 acres.
5 acres? 15 acres? 50 acres.
Tell me, Mr. Kelly, you wouldn't have one back there with two humps in her back. Oh, that's a wee bit of madness, but I'll just set it to say this. Rebecca was one girl who didn't need a dowry. She needed nothing. She had nothing to give. And in fact, she took everything that Isaac had to give her. And that is how we came to Christ. We didn't need a dowry. We didn't need to give anything into the equation to make it more acceptable unto the Lord. No, we didn't give everything. Anything, we received His free grace. We gave nothing to go to heaven. Preacher, you're wrong. I gave Jesus my heart and got saved. Was that so? So you're telling me you did something to get eternal life? It's not the way of the Bible. I gave Him my heart. Oh my goodness. How fed up I am listening to that. It is God who is the giver. God gave His only Son. The gift of God is eternal life. The gift of grace is by one man, Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. You gave nothing, I gave nothing to merit salvation. You didn't even give your heart to get it. He's the giver. The preacher, I was the one who believed. Yes, that's true, you did, you believed. But only because God gave you the gift of faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. And by faith we accept the riches of grace in Christ Jesus. And the only way to get them is a free gift. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee. For dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Hey, Rebecca took everything as a free gift. You know, she even wore Isaac's robes. Those were part of the gift. Garments. This is one girl who didn't have to go out shopping for a wedding dress. He sent His own robes and expected her to wear them. And Jesus expects us to wear His robe of righteousness. He doesn't want us to wear the old smelly robes of self-righteousness, piety, religion, good works, sacraments, or ordinances. Hey, I believe in the ordinances and they're great. I believe in baptism. Don't you? But baptism will not save you. Listen, if baptism could save you, I'd stop singing "There's Power in the Blood" and start singing "There's Power in the Tub." Baptism cannot save you. Oh, I want you to know the only acceptable attire is to be clothed in His garments, the robe of righteousness. Christ is made unto us righteousness. And Rebecca, she accepts all the riches, the clothing, and undertakes this great journey to Isaac's home. It's a long journey. Lots of hardships along the way. And there weren't smooth roads in those days. Potholes all along the way. So it was a difficult journey. And I want to tell you this. Perseverance is the proof of salvation. And if you're saved, you will go through with the Lord. You may have a hard time along the road. Difficulties. You may drop back a bit. You may fall off the path for a bit. But the Lord's going to get you back up and you're going to go back on the road. It's wonderful. I admit, for poor Rebecca, it was a very uncomfortable journey. She didn't ride in a Rolls Royce. She rode on the back of a humpy back brute. Have you ever seen a camel? Have you ever seen a camel walk? I can think of easier ways to travel, folks. But let me tell you, if she'd refused the hardship, she wouldn't have got a husband. If she'd refused the camel, there would have been no consummation. Camels. They're the most awkward-looking creature God ever... Have you ever seen them walk? I can't... You know, they go like that. They're like that. And they're side to... Like that. And then she's stuck up on the top of this hot potholes all along. A terrible journey. Jolted from left to right. Well, she may have been jolted, but thank God she never was jilted, and neither will we be. It may be a hard road that some of us are facing, but God is with us in the midst of the problem, and He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. He will never let us go. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. Oh, yes, and everything this girl has belonged to Isaac. Jewels, camels, the servants, the guides. And everything that we have from the Lord Jesus. All that we have comes from Him because He's wonderful. What do you have, the Scripture says? What do you have that you did not receive? We say, oh, I repented, Brother McKay. Well, okay, you repented, but who gave you the spirit of repentance? It's a gift. Well, I'm doing the persevering then. Well, yeah, that's true, you are. But God is at work within you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Get off your high horse and give glory to God and say, it's all because of grace. Well, don't I have a free will, Brother McKay? Hey, notice. No violence was done to her free will. Did you notice we read that verse 58? They said, will you go? She said, I will. Yeah. She wasn't carried off kicking and screaming. Eliezer made her willing to go. And the Holy Spirit makes us willing to go. Yeah, He turns our hearts towards Jesus. You ever hear the poem, God did not compel us to go? Oh, it's brilliant. Must have been written by an Irishman. I don't know who wrote it. It says, God does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. That's the chorus, all right? First one. I know you like this highbrow stuff. If a nest of live hornets were brought into this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not be long to make yourself scarce. You just want to get out. Don't you see? They would not take hold and by force of their might throw you out of the window. Oh, no. They would not compel you to go against your will. They'd just make you willing to go. God does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go. God does not compel us to go against our will. He just makes us willing to go. When Jonah was sent to the work of the Lord, the outlook was not very bright. He'd never done such a hard thing before, so he backed down and ran off from the fight. But God sent a big fish to swallow him up. The story I'm sure you all know. God did not compel him to go against his will. He just made him willing to go. Amen. And that's what God does with us. He makes us willing to go. He's lovely. Now we look at the meeting. We're soon bringing this message to a close. We read this meeting in verses 64 to 65 in that area. Isaac is out walking in the fields. And here comes the entourage. Question, how did Rebecca recognize her bridegroom to be? Well, the Scripture tells us. It says the servant told her. How will we know Jesus when we get to heaven? I know, of course, if He's seated on the throne, there's going to be no question. But let's say, just imagine that you were suddenly ushered in to heaven and confronted by ten thousands. How would you know which one was Jesus? The Holy Spirit would tell you. you'd recognize him instantly. Instantly. You'd see face to face the one that you've loved at such a distance. The one that we have met in the darkness. The one that we have struggled to comprehend. And we go to his book and we see, but we don't see. And we hear, but we don't hear. And one day we're going to see him face to face. Oh, it's going to be amazing and wonderful. Folks, old John Owen said, get to know him by faith, and you'll know him by sight. Oh, he's wonderful. And some people say, I'll know him by the nail prints in his hand. I'm not saying that's not so, or that those nail prints aren't there or not necessary. But the Holy Spirit is going to witness and glorify him, and I'm going to see him as he is. But more importantly, how did Isaac recognize Rebekah? After all, there were other girls, there were other damsels there. And we read that when Rebekah got off the camel, she put a veil over her face. How did Isaac recognize her? Well, I'll tell you. He looked for the girl who was wearing his robe. The other girls had their own robes on. She was wearing his. Now, the big question, even to those in the ministry, which robes are you wearing? You're wearing the robes of performance. Look, God, accept me, how hard I work, I witness, I study, I teach 4 times. Which robe are you wearing? That, or the robe of righteousness. The only righteousness we have before the Father is Christ and Christ alone. Oh, yes. Are you depending solely on Christ and His death? You know, the only robe that we can wear is the one which He gives us. The robe of righteousness. Old Sindendorf, Count Sindendorf said it like this, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Finally, how did all this big love story begin? Well, I'll tell you, it begins in verse 2. Abraham said, the Father started this one. In the heart of the Father is where it began. And that's how our romance with Jesus started, in the heart of the Father before time. We were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. Some preachers said it like this, the Father thought it. The Son wrought it. The Holy Spirit sought it. And hallelujah, I've got it. I love it. This is a wonderful story about how a girl fell in love sight unseen. It's a wonderful picture for us today. And we see how the Father sent the Spirit to fetch the bride for the Son. What a lovely bride. She believed the report. I hope we do. Accepted the riches. I hope we do. It's easy not to. It's easy to slip into legalism and performance. And she put on the robe, the only robe which qualifies, the righteousness of Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we would ask you that you would bless your word to our hearts. Above all, Lord, we would confess our sins to you, Lord. The sin that we don't love your Son. Oh, we love Him, but we don't love Him. We're committed to Him, but we're not committed to Him. Lord, you are not in all our thoughts. We wander and we drift and we fall and we move away from you so many times a day. We confess that and ask for cleansing, cleansing, cleansing. And thank you for the blood. We thank you for the blood. Help us by the Holy Spirit to love your Son, to love Him above all else. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Brother.
But I love revival. I love spiritual awakening. That is my heartbeat. My mentors are Edwards and Whitfield and Spurgeon. I love those men. And I love the God that saw fit to pour out His Spirit upon their lives and through their lives in great revival, torrents of spiritual blessing. I long to see that. I don't understand why God requires me to wait. But the thing that keeps me going is the fact that God could do it again. And I don't know where you stand as far as your eschatology, brethren, but I tell you, as long as there's a God in heaven, I believe God can rend the heavens at any time He sees fit and come down and give His people a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. I believe that with all of my heart. That's what I live for. Now, in the meantime, if His glory is manifested in His coming, I'm not going to be disappointed. Not at all. But we should never evaluate the success of our ministry by whether things are happening or not. Fruit is not the standard. It's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, moreover, it is required in us as stewards that a man be found fruitful? Oh, no, faithful. And when he tries our work so as by fire, it's not the size of our work, but the sort of our work. So even though your children are not responding, your grandchildren do not show any interest toward the things of God, continue to fast and pray and believe God to come and open their heart and translate them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son He loves. Number four, do we ever recognize that problem people in our life are God's ordained instruments to perfect the life of His Son in us? I've got a good friend who pastors up in New Cumberland, Pennsylvania, just outside of Harrisburg. His name is Ronnie. And there was a man who, Brother Bill now, I suppose, is in his 80s. He was the pastor that God used in the Canadian revival, Bill McLeod. And Bill is an itinerant ministry himself. And Bill, back a number of years ago, was there in the area conducting some meetings in a local church. And Ronnie, my friend, had been involved in this work for 10 plus years, and he started it from scratch, and God had blessed, and I suppose there were only 300 or so people in the church, and an issue came up in the church that had the potential of just rocking the ministry. It looked as if it was just going to be devastated, and all the things that God had done were just going to be dissolved overnight. And so Ronnie's praying and he's seeking God and he's searching the Scriptures and he's seeking godly counsel, and he makes an appointment with Bill McLeod one morning and they have breakfast together, and for 45 minutes Ronnie just pours out his heart and he said, Brother McLeod, this is what this group believes and what they're pushing for, and this is the other crowd's agenda, and what can I do to head this thing off at the pass and to preserve the unity of the body? And he goes on and on for 45 minutes, and when he finishes he looks at Bill McLeod for an answer, and Brother McLeod just reaches over and he picks up his water and he sips on it a couple of times and he sets it down on the table there. And he looks at this young preacher and he said, well, Brother Ronnie, God has been known to allow a church to split at the expense of building a preacher. What? Would God allow our children to go the way of the world for a season to break and build us? Would God allow our churches to experience problems? Overwhelming problems, debilitating problems for the leadership. To build the character of His Son in them? Well, friend, if you don't believe that, you underestimate the sovereignty of God. Let's make it very personal, gentlemen. Did it ever occur to you that God may raise up a Diotrephes in your own church just so you won't get the preeminence? God has been known, you know, to raise up a Korah, much like He did in the life of Moses, so you'll not be a lord over God's heritage. That's the ways of God. So what did we learn this morning, friend? Can I give you just some thoughts on how to get the most out of your wilderness experience? Just five things in closing. Number one, learn to understand that these problem people in your life, these problem people in your church or your family, are God's divine instruments to bring you into that wealthy place. I mean, look at the characters in Scripture. Look at Joseph, for him. I mean, sold into slavery. I mean, he is falsely accused and then imprisoned. And yet he comes to the end of his row in the face of his own brethren who sold him into bondage. And he says, I'm in the place of God. What is that place? It's the wealthy place. It's the wealthy place. Look at Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 4. All men forsook me. His own followers forsook him. He's abandoned. And yet here he says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. It's a wealthy place. One author said it like this, speaking of these enemies in our lives. The author said they are God's chariots. Enemies are God's chariots to take the soul to its higher place of triumph. How about that? Whenever we mount into God's chariots, the same thing happens to us that happened to Elijah. We shall have a translation not into the heaven above us, but into the heaven within us. Now, what is the person referring to when she said that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. To know more the depths of His fellowship and the beauty of His presence. It's the wealthy place. Don't overlook your enemies. Benjamin Franklin said, love your enemies because they'll tell you the truth. Secondly, remember that the resistance that you endure in your life, whether it's coming from a family member or somebody in the church, that resistance that you endure is not a striking out at you, but God, listen, as long as you remain under the control of the Holy Spirit. The minute you take matters into your own hands and you strike the rock is the minute that the pressure shifts from them to you. God's chastening hand. There was a Baptist minister here in the South that was pastoring a rather large church, and before they called him to that ministry, he was questioned on his theology, his philosophy of ministry, and his methodology by a deacon board of 50 deacons. And so apparently he gave all the right answers because they said, this is the man for us, we want him to come. And so they called him. He became their senior pastor. And he began to preach, and God was working, and they were very pleased with their selection for about a year or so. And then suddenly there was an issue that came up in the church. And these leaders were trying to manipulate things, and they wanted to do things contrary to the truth. And they came to the pastor and said, Pastor, what are we going to do? And he said, men, I think it's obvious from the Word of God what we should do. The Scripture says this. This is what I intend to do. Make a long story short, friend. 38 of those 50 deacons turned against him. And it got so bad and so intense that they incited a riotous spirit among the congregation. Listen, these men and their families and some other families in the church would march up and down the hallway between Sunday school and church chanting, we're going to get him, we're going to get him, we're going to get him. Now, how'd you like to go to a church like that next Sunday? This pastor said, I went to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what would you have me to do? And he says, I tag this on to the prayer. Oh God, I am ready to go into evangelism now. But Lord, I'll take another church. But God, please get me out of this situation. And he said, the Lord gave him peace to stay there. And in the process, he gave him three weapons to defend himself against these agitators. Number one was love. Number two was prayer. Number three was silence. He said they would come to me and they would try to engage me, and they were very contentious. And he said I could look at them with a genuine spirit, and I just look at them and say, I love you. I love you. And he said at times when they wanted to argue, he said I'd look at them and smile. In a very genuine way, I'd say, I'm praying for you. And he said, when they would try to argue, I would not argue with them. I'd just thank them for their time and move on. And he said, week after week, it intensified the pressure. And he said, in the midst of all this confusion and all this oppression, he said, one of my little ladies from my church, much shorter than he was, just a very frail little woman, invited him over to her apartment one day for lunch. He and his wife went for lunch, and afterwards, knowing what he was going through and how he was having to bear the pressure, she carried him into her living room and ushered him over to a wall. And there on the wall, there was a picture of Daniel in the lion's den. And she said, "Pastor, I want you to tell me everything that you see in that picture." And he said, "I looked at it, and I described it in detail for her. I saw Daniel standing there amongst the lions with his hands clasped behind his back. And he was looking up into the heavens, and this light was shining on his countenance. And some of the lions were looking at Daniel, and some were looking at the light." And he said, "After I finished," she looked at me, she said, "Do you see anything else?" And he said, "No, I don't believe I do." And he said, about that time, he said, this little lady reached over and put a little arm around me and hugged me real tight. He says, "Pastor, what I want you to see is that Daniel doesn't have his eyes on the lions." And he said, "I couldn't have felt any better if Jesus himself had come over and put his arm around me and said, 'Don't look at the lions, keep your focus on me.'" By the way, that all culminated about 3 weeks later when one of the deacons walked up into the pulpit out of control and took his fist and socked this pastor in the jaw. It was only a week or so after that that 300-400 people left that church. And God at that time purged that church to make a beautiful vine, a beautiful instrument through which He could glorify Himself. But it was costly. But yet it was beneficial to the pastor. How he grew. And how he was able to lead what God had allowed to remain. There's a third thing very quickly, brethren. Understand that your greatest potential of ministry occurs within the first few minutes after the pressure zone. Somebody makes an unkind remark. Somebody suggests something that you think is totally out of order. And it's as if what they have to say really does undermine your leadership. I mean, you can tell that they're malicious. They're trying to really weaken your leadership. When the pressure comes, when those conflicts arise, as soon as they come, remember that your greatest potential of ministry occurs within the first few minutes after it surfaces. There was a missionary to Mozambique, Africa, whose son was bitten by a spitting cobra. He'd been there for years and seen no effects of the gospel whatsoever. But that morning, as his little boy's life hung in the balance, he prayed over the child. And friend, I don't know about you. I don't have any confidence in faith healers, but I do believe in a God that heals. If God chooses to heal, I believe God can heal. And he prayed and asked God to heal his son. And that afternoon, God totally recovered his son, healed him. But he said the thing that impacted the native people as they gathered around and saw his son laying there, seemingly lifeless there in his presence, in his arms, and he's praying for his boy, he said, "They're watching my reaction to this trial." And he said, "The days that followed after the healing of my son were marked with receptivity and subsequent fruitfulness. God began to use the preaching of his word, and later on when I inquired as to why, it was not the healing of my son that made the difference. It was what they saw, the reality of Christ in me in the midst of this pressure where I thought I was going to lose my boy." Number four, and I know this is really going to grate against some of us, but listen, nonetheless, it's true. Learn to honor the problem people in your life. If for no other reason, friend, recognize them as God's instruments. Some of you know Brother Conrad Merle. And I was telling him, I said, "You know, I've been writing some articles," and I said, "People just rip them up. Some of the letters I've gotten, mean-spirited. I can't believe just sharing the truth." And I said, "I put them in a file in my office." And Conrad looked at me and said, "That's your most valuable resource in your library." And it is. Sometimes I'll pull it out and just look at those things. And, you know, the devil's saying, yeah, you're nothing. You're worthless. You're just making enemies. And God says, "Now who put that in your mind? Is it not truth?" Yes. "You didn't write that truth to be malicious. That was not your intent." I said, "You're right, Father. You just spoke the truth as it was in Christ. Let the chips fall where they may. Vengeance belongs to me, saith the Lord." You say, "Well, what do you mean by this, preacher?" I want you to turn with me, gentlemen. We're almost finished here. But look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. We look at the body life, the functionality of the local church, and the relationships within that church. Right along the lines of these relationships that Brother Jim spoke on a little while ago. But I want you to look with me here at how God tells us to tear problems in the church when people want to create situations that are divisive in nature. How He tells us to handle these people. Look at verse 23. It says, chapter 12, verse 23, "And those members of the body which we think to be, in our assessment, they're less honorable, they don't contribute a lot, they don't devote a lot to the church, upon these," He says, "we bestow more abundant honor. We attach worth and value to them. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." For our comely parts, the people that are indigenous in their faith, I mean, listen, they're there every time the church doors are open. They're serving. They're devoted to the local church, devoted to Christ. I mean, He says they have no need. They don't need to be affirmed or praised or honored. "But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked." Now, why? God, why is this so important? Look at verse 25. "That there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." You know, listen, please don't misunderstand me, friend. If a person has a pattern of creating discord, they need to be disciplined. They need to be confronted and disciplined. But I'm saying sometimes the reason some people instigate problems in the church is because that's their way of saying, "I don't feel important to the assembly. Somebody listen to me. Somebody affirm me. I've got what I feel like is a good opinion about something. At least listen to it." My former pastor in Atlanta had a couple in the church up in Pulaski, Virginia, where he formerly pastored. And these people were ripping up things he was saying and talking about his ministry and seeking to discredit. And he said this went on for a number of months. He was getting these words through the grapevine, through different people in the church, what these folks were saying about him. And he said one day, just out of the clear view, there was not a special occasion. He said, God just prompted me to, because God had shown me the passage in Proverbs that a gift given in secret pacifieth anger. So he said, I just bought a rather expensive spray of flowers. And I wrote a little note and said, "Look, just thinking about you. I've been praying for you. I just want you to know I love you." And he said, I sent it to him. He said, "Brother Don, it was nothing short of miraculous. From that day forward, those people, God turned the tide. I never got any reports that they were being critical of me and my ministry. As a matter of fact, awfully, months and months later, they began to jump on the bandwagon of supporting things that I wanted to do. And I wanted to leave the church in." A gift given in secret pacifieth anger. Have you ever thought of honoring your enemies? And then finally, gentlemen, the fifth thing is, in everything give thanks. If you want to get the most out of your wilderness experience, follow these steps. But don't forget, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I've been so blessed by the devotional writings of Matthew Henry. And I don't know if you've heard this part of his life, but on one occasion he was accosted by thieves. And after that whole horrible ordeal, he recorded in his journal that there were four things that he could be thankful for. He said, number one, I can be thankful that I was never robbed before. Secondly, he said, I can be thankful that though they took my purse, they did not take my life. The third thing he said, I can be thankful for, that though they took my all, it was not much. And fourthly, he said, I can be thankful that it was I who robbed, not I who did the robbing. It was I that was robbed, not I who did the robbing. There's always something to be thankful for, but I believe that God placed that in there for our edification, because you see, friend, it is amazing what praising can do. Changes our whole disposition, our whole outlook on things when we cultivate by willful choice in our lives as true Christians that I'm going to rejoice through this thing. I'm going to look for things that are praiseworthy. that God might be glorified. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for these men and thank You for the life of Christ in them and thank You for the grace of God that I perceive in them. Oh God, bless their ministry. Lord, I pray that in the upcoming days that You would teach us. Teach us, Lord, at times to be silent. And teach us, Father, to love. Lord, even recently You've shown me 3 times in the Scripture, above all, above everything else, love. Why? Lord, by this shall all men know that You're My disciples, not because You're doctrinally sound, but that You have love one toward another. So teach us to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to bless them that curse us. Lord, I pray today that You would teach us, Lord, to respond properly to trials, to demonstrate the character of the Lord Jesus even in the face of the most difficult odds, regardless of who it comes from. Lord, there is a better way. Praise be to God, there is a better way today than the way that I've been used to handling it. I want to fight force with force, flesh with flesh. And yet, Lord, You've given us a better way. So God, teach us as Your children. Lord, I pray, break us and make us humble, obedient servants of Yours. Use this, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name to glorify Your Son. Amen.